I just noticed that our acolytes are barefoot. I'm not sure how that happened. It's holy. Is it standing on holy ground, and so they have their feet uncovered? Okay. I noticed also some of you are fanning yourselves. Are you hot? Maybe we could open some windows before we start here so we can get some breeze coming in. I don't want to make anyone cold. No? How about a vote? No, I won't put it for a vote. Maybe one air conditioning unit on. That way we have a compromise. All right. We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 34, and we're also going to be in John chapter 9 and 10. So if you would go ahead and turn there, and while you're doing that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you that you are our good shepherd, and we ask you to give us open hearts and open minds to hear your voice this morning. As you do through your word, give us guidance and give us your promises and your truth. I pray that I'm able to preach in such a way that your word is clearly heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to start off in Ezekiel 34. And leading up to that text, I just want to give you a 30,000-foot review of history from the point that the people of Israel came into the promised land up to the time and the point that is being addressed in Ezekiel 34. Joshua led Israel into the land that God promised Abraham sometime around 1400 BC. And God said at that time, you keep my covenant and you worship me alone, no other gods, and I will protect you and you will prosper in the land. You know how that turned out. Israel quickly turned to other gods. And so there was warfare and there was division for hundreds and hundreds of years. Hundreds of years after Joshua, after King Solomon died in about 900 BC, the 10 northern tribes split off from the southern tribe of Judah, and there were suddenly two kingdoms, one people, two kingdoms. Israel in the north immediately lapsed into apostasy. Jeroboam, the first king, built two temples, one in the north, one in the south of that northern kingdom, and installed two golden calves in each one of those temples. You'd think they would have learned their lesson a long time ago. But now, two golden calves, and he did that to lure the people of the northern kingdom away from Jerusalem in the south, to keep them at home, in other words. The kings after Jeroboam were worse than he was, and Israel descended very quickly into depravity, and God sent prophet after prophet to call them back. Say, repent, turn around, come back to me, and I will forgive you. But that northern kingdom, Israel, refused to do that. And so God finally sent the Assyrians, and Israel was destroyed. In the south, in the kingdom that was called Judah, some good kings did reign for various periods of time. But eventually the southern kingdom also turned away. The priests, the nobles, the kings worshipped Baal and Asherah. They sacrificed their children to Molech. They desecrated the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. The leaders led the people to idols and away from Yahweh. And the people loved it. They were happy to go where their leaders led. So again, God sent prophet after prophet, and Judah refused to listen. And so ultimately, God sent the Babylonians, who destroyed Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carried the people of Judah into exile. And it's while they're in exile in Babylon that God sends Ezekiel to them. In fact, in particular, God sends Ezekiel to the leaders of Judah. And if you look down at your text, we'll just dive in there at verse 2. God here speaking to Ezekiel says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now God here likens his people to a flock of sheep. And he likens the leaders that he has set over them to shepherds. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. And he goes on, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, clothe yourself, fat ones, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and with harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for the wild beasts. They wandered over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search for them." God's saying this to his leaders. "I set you in place to care for my people. I set you in your place to protect them, to ensure justice for the weak, to teach them my law and my promises, to lead them in worship and in sacrifice and to give yourselves for their good. But instead, you fattened yourselves. You've abused my people for your own pleasure. And so when the enemy came, they were scattered. And there are consequences, and you can see them in verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, as I live, because my sheep have become a prey, food for the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but have instead fed themselves and haven't fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, behold, I'm against the shepherds. I'll require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves." God's saying, "I'm going to remove you. You have disqualified yourselves from leadership, so I'm taking you out. I'm against you." And verse 11, "Behold, I personally will search for my sheep. As a shepherd seeks his flock when he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Pay attention to that phrasing. "I will rescue them on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel." I want you to notice three things that Yahweh says he's going to do. First, Yahweh will be the shepherd for his people. He says, I myself, that's very personal language. I myself will shepherd them. Secondly, he says, I will rescue them on a day of thick clouds and darkness. Thick clouds and darkness. And then third, he says, I'll gather my sheep from among all the nations. There's only one other thing I want you to see here before we move to John, and that's down in verse 22, because then God says, I will rescue my flock. He reiterates that first point. I will come. I will rescue my flock. But in verse 23, he says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them, and he will be their shepherd. Now, Yahweh has just said, I personally will shepherd my flock. But then now he says he's going to send this shepherd, David. And you might wonder, it sounds a little bit contradictory. If he does it through David, that is a son of David, an heir of David, if he does it through David, then how can it be said that he does it personally? I myself. Well, John's gospel from the very first chapter answers that question for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, who is God, is Yahweh, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God is the shepherd, and he sends David, the shepherd. Now, move forward flip in your Bibles to John chapter 9. We need to cover John chapter 9 to understand exactly what's going on. In addition to Ezekiel 34, we need to see John chapter 9 also to grasp what's going on in chapter 10. There, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind. And his disciples ask, all right, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Can you identify the assumption there? Well, what's the assumption? The assumption is that if you are righteous, then you will prosper. And so if you're sick, or especially if you've been sick from birth, then you must have done something wrong, either in the womb or your parents have done something wrong. So therefore, you are sick. You must have had some problem. Now, that's not very far away from things we sometimes hear in these days. The Christian who says, you know, it's never God's will for you to suffer. God never wants you to be sick. And so if you just pray and believe what you pray, then you'll be healed. But then if you pray and you believe that God's going to heal you, and then he doesn't heal you, what's the problem? Well, those who say such things will then say, well, it's because you haven't had enough faith. It's your fault. You just haven't believed hard enough. What we see here in John chapter 9 is a very similar set of assumptions. The righteous prosper, the wicked don't. So the obvious, this man is wicked. Jesus refutes that idea in verse 3. This man was born blind not because he sinned or because his parents sinned, not that they weren't sinners. Of course they were. That's not his point. But he wasn't sick because of that particular sin. He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed through him or in him. God's plan for this man involved suffering. One way that Yahweh gathers his sheep is through affliction. It's through suffering. God uses affliction to lead you to Christ. Or if you're already in Christ, God uses suffering to draw you further into his arms. As you grow weaker, or you find yourself sick, or you find yourself in trouble, the Christian runs to his shepherd. And as you do that, as you turn and draw near in your affliction to the shepherd, God reveals that he is at work in you. That's the way those who have Christ at work in them respond to affliction, by drawing close to Christ. Now, in this case, Jesus heals this man. That doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes it does. But in this case, Jesus heals this man. And verses 6 through 7 tell us how he did it. Jesus spits. So he just spits in the mud, or it says in the dirt. It wasn't mud yet, but then when he spit, he made mud. And then he took the mud from his... Would you like to have this happen to you? He took his mud spit, and he smeared it on this guy's eyes. Now, fortunately, the guy couldn't see, so he didn't know what Jesus was doing, maybe. But everyone else could see what Jesus was doing. And it sounds kind of gross. You might think, why would Jesus do it that way? Well, if you look down at verse 14 of chapter 9, you will see that it is the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. And making mud, in fact, manufacturing, fixing, lighting up, anything like making mud, healing on the Sabbath, breaks the tradition of the Pharisees. Not scripture. There's no law against what Jesus does here. Not scripture, but it does break the tradition of the Pharisees. Jesus, knowing it's a Sabbath, publicly makes mud, smears it on this guy's eyes, and he does it not just to heal the guy. He does heal the guy, but also he does it to purposefully offend the Pharisees. Purposely offend the Pharisees. Why would he do that? These Pharisees teach that to live with God, you must be righteous. And they taught that their traditions enable you, if you follow them, to keep God's law. But, and we've talked about this many times at this church, God actually gave you his law first and foremost to show you that you cannot follow the law. So that you'll look at the law and you'll try to apply the law to your own life. You'll try to live it out and you'll see, I'm a sinner. I don't do what God commands me to do. And therefore, I must repent and turn to Yahweh, who promises that everyone who does repent and turn to him will be saved. That's the purpose of the law, to draw you to that point. So the Pharisees have obscured that purpose by teaching that their traditions will enable people to follow the law. And so their followers are blind to their condition. They don't know. They don't know that they need repentance, that they need to turn to and trust in Yahweh rather than themselves. And so here's this blind man, this truly blind man, the man who was born blind, who's helpless, and he knows it. And Jesus himself makes the mud. And Jesus himself applies the balm to his eyes. And Jesus himself tells him, go wash. And he comes up. He comes up seeing. And this makes the Sanhedrin, makes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the group of leaders in Israel, this makes them very upset. They call this man to testify. We're not going to have time to get into the actual trial, but you can look at it from verses 13 through 34. Ultimately, what happens is they excommunicate. They kick this man out of the synagogue. And after that, Jesus comes to him. You can see, I want you to look down at verse 35 there. Jesus comes to the man and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who's he talking about there? Someone himself. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man, or formerly blind man, says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have seen him. Jesus has opened his eyes. You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And the man responds, verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus says, for judgment, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This blind man sees, not just with his eyes. This blind man sees and believes and worships. But some of the Pharisees near him, this verse 40, said, are we also blind? And Jesus answers them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. These men have the law of God, which teaches your sinners. These men have the law and the prophets, which together say, repent and trust in Yahweh, his work and not your work. Don't rely on yourself, rely on him. And they say, in the face of all of that, they say, we follow the law. We see. They're blind men. They're blind men. And they're leading blind people to their deaths. Now, there's no break in the text between chapter 9 and chapter 10 of John. So Jesus is still speaking to the same set of people. He's speaking to the formerly blind men. He's speaking to the disciples. And he's speaking to the Pharisees. And let's just skip down to verse 11, which is our text for today. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now I want you to notice Jesus does not set himself into some general category of good shepherds. He doesn't say, there are good shepherds out there and I'm one of them. He says, I am the good shepherd. He's got a singular, unique reference in mind, and his hearers would know that reference. His hearers know it. He doesn't need to explain what he's talking about. He's going right back to Ezekiel 34. They know that. And they know who the shepherd is. Jesus, though, calls himself not just the shepherd, but the good shepherd. Now, there's a common word for good in Greek, agathos. So if anyone's named Agatha here, they're named after that Greek word for good. But that refers to a kind of a narrow moral good, which is fine. Jesus is that. But the word he uses here for himself is kalos. It's an all-encompassing word. It's like referring to goodness in every way that good can be good. It's goodness in all of its facets. Elsewhere, it's translated beautiful. I am the beautiful shepherd, in other words. The good shepherd, of course, is Yahweh himself. The good shepherd is David, the son of David, come for his sheep. And look what we have in verse 11. See, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Shepherds, human shepherds in the ancient world, were expected to tend their sheep. They were expected to feed their sheep. They were expected to protect their sheep. But if wolves attacked or robbers attacked in great numbers, no one really expected, and it wasn't, you were paid. No one expected the shepherd to die for the sheep that he was watching. No one would have expected that. And so Jesus isn't comparing himself to good shepherds like in a categorical sense. Jesus doesn't mean good shepherds die for their sheep. I'm like one of those good shepherds. He's saying, here is what the one good shepherd does. He lays down his life for his sheep. The word for lays down is tithemē. It refers to an intentional act. It's not something that the good shepherd doesn't drop something. It's not lost. His life isn't stolen or taken from him. No one takes the good shepherd's life. He lays it down. Now, I am subject to death. Trauma or time or some kind of illness, one of those things is going to get me one day. Now, I might, I guess, choose to quote-unquote lay down my life for someone else if I one day just became heroic or something and laid my life down for someone else. But that only hastens the inevitable. The wages of sin is death. I'm a sinner. I'm going to die. But the good shepherd has no sin. He is the author of life. No power takes life from him. He has to give it up. He has to willingly lay it down, or he would never die. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. For. Another interesting word. Huper in the Greek. It means for the sake of. On behalf of. The good shepherd lays down his life in the place of his sheep. Now, remember in Ezekiel 34, Yahweh there did not say, I will lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say that at all. He does say there, I will rescue my sheep on a day of thick clouds and darkness. Prophetically, when the prophets speak of darkness and thick clouds, they're speaking of judgment, the coming of God's day of judgment. So you're reading Ezekiel 34 without knowing, maybe you don't know any, but you read Ezekiel 34 and you think when God says, I'm going to rescue my sheep on a day of darkness, you think, wonderful, God's going to come and he's going to punish all the wicked evildoers. He's going to get rid of all those people who've done me harm and have hurt me over the course of my life. I'm going to be rescued and we're all going to be rescued from the clutches of those evil people. But then I read God's law, where God says, love me above all things with every fiber of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think, wait a minute. I'm one of those evil people. I've hurt people I'm supposed to love. I've caused harm to those I'm supposed to protect. I've ruined God's good creation by my own actions. My heart and my mind and my strength is bent selfward rather than Godward. And so when we read that in Ezekiel 34 that on a day of darkness, that is a day of judgment, God says, I'll rescue my sheep. My question is, how can I possibly be among those who are rescued? On a day that I should be condemned, the day of judgment. John chapter 10 answers that question. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. From noon until 3 p.m., Passover, 33 A.D., 3 hours of inexplicable darkness. It was not an eclipse. You can't have an eclipse during Passover because of where the moon is. 3 hours of inexplicable darkness. Jesus hangs on his cross, enduring his own judgment for the wickedness of his sheep, taking sin and grave to the death. Assuming taking sin and death to the grave, that is, so that his sheep will live. Now, it does beg the question, who are the sheep? Who are the sheep? I want to be a sheep. How do you know whether you're a sheep or not? And if you look down at verse 27, you see that Jesus answers that question. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, to become a sheep, you must hear my voice. Here are three steps for tuning into the shepherd's voice. Follow these and you become a sheep. No. This is a description of what sheep are like. Sheep hear. Sheep hear the shepherd's voice. That's just what they do. Now, think of who he's speaking to. The man born blind, the Pharisees, the disciples, all standing or sitting before, I'm not sure what they're doing. All of them are circumcised. All of them are descendants of Abraham. All of them physically hear Jesus speak. They can hear his words. But what divides them? The man born blind hears and then trusts and worships. The disciples hear and they trust and they worship, and the Pharisees do not. Why do some hear the gospel and believe, and others hear the gospel and despise it, reject it? Why? Well, because sheep hear. That's what they do. And if you're a sheep, when you hear the gospel, you hear your shepherd call you. Are you one of Jesus' sheep? Do you trust the good shepherd and his work? Will you, if you don't, will you trust the good shepherd and his work? If you will, then you are his sheep. You couldn't do it otherwise. And what that means is the good shepherd lays down his life for you. For you. Now in verse 12, he takes a little bit of an excursion to talk about hirelings. Let's just look at that. Verse 12, he who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The King James has hirelings there. I kind of like that word better, so I'm going to use that one. Hirelings. The hireling is not a shepherd. Now, note the indefinite article there in verse 12. Jesus has already called himself the good shepherd. He's referring in verse 12 to shepherds. Jesus appoints shepherds under him. We call them pastors. That's the same word, in fact, for shepherd and pastor in Greek. Same word. His shepherds care for his flock in his stead. A genuine shepherd gives himself to feeding you the word of God. A genuine shepherd directs your gaze, your heart, your mind, not to himself, but to the shepherd. The bread of life, the living water. The good shepherd, a good shepherd, sets himself between the flock and the wolf. Jesus has spoken about the wolf earlier in chapter 10. The wolf is the one who comes to draw the sheep away from the good shepherd and toward himself. The wolf comes dressed as a shepherd or a sheep. A false teacher is a wolf. A lay person who divides the flock is a wolf. Anyone who abuses any of the sheep is a wolf. A good shepherd identifies and rebukes and casts out wolves. A shepherd sets himself between the wolf and the flock. Not so the hireling. Just to kind of get us an idea of what the mindset of the hireling is, let's not talk about pastors yet. Let's just talk about people. Some Christians judge a church not by asking, is there sound teaching here? Are the sacraments being rightly celebrated here? Are people growing in faith and love toward Jesus and one another here? Instead of any of those questions, their first question is, are my preferences being met here? Is the music as I would like it? Is the style of worship as I want it? Am I comfortable in this place? Are things how I want them? If they are, I'll stay. If not, I'm going away. Now, the person who thinks like that, it's not that he's not a genuine believer, he may be. It's not that he's a heretic, he may have sound doctrine. It's just that in his mind, the church exists for his own comfort or her own comfort and satisfaction. Now, the hireling is the pastor who has that very same mindset. You know, the caller, not all pastors have callers, but we all have, at least in the church, comfort. In the sense we have a job, security, and a little bit of authority. The hireling is not a false teacher. He's not a wolf, but he's happy to befriend wolves and welcome them and treat them as fellow shepherds. Get out of the way, let them do their work. Because to do otherwise would be to risk his own neck. You can usually listen and know who the hirelings are in our age. The hireling of our day says things like, I have my views, but who am I to judge? His favorite phrase is, I don't know. I don't know whether that's a sin. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know. He loves dialogue and conversation and living the questions, but refuses to open the book and give God's answers. The wolves come, he opens the door. The Pharisees who oppose Jesus are wolves. The Sadducees who oppose Jesus are wolves. The rabbis and the teachers of Israel who don't oppose them, they're hirelings. Jesus is no hireling. Why did Jesus make mud on the Sabbath? Why did Jesus heal the man born blind on the Sabbath? Because he's a mighty warrior. The good shepherd who sets himself between flock and wolf. He says there in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The word therefore know is gnosis. It can mean knowing intellectually, having an intellectual knowledge of something, but it doesn't mean that here. The good shepherd is Yahweh. That means he's omniscient. And so if this were talking about intellectual knowledge, if you were saying, I know my own sheep intellectually, it would just be like saying the sun is hot. It wouldn't give us any information. This is relational knowledge. Gnosis is used like that often. Adam knew his wife and she gave birth to a son. It's intimate knowledge. In the ancient world, I'm not sure if it's true here, but I think it is, when sheep would return to the sheepfold in the evenings, the ancient shepherd would stand there, and each one would come in, he would stop the line, he would look at one, check over its body for bruises and wounds and infections and infestations. But he doesn't just look, he doesn't just observe to see the pains there. He tends to each one according to what he sees. What Jesus is saying here is that your good shepherd sees you. He sees your mind. He sees your heart. He knows your wounds. He knows your needs. He sees what you love. He sees what you desire. He sees what you detest. He knows what troubles you. He knows what keeps you up at night and wakes you up in the morning. That he sees you so thoroughly might evoke fear if you were to think of him as your accuser. But he's your shepherd. He's your shepherd. He sees your wounds, and he binds them up. He sees your sickness and he tends to you. He cleanses your sin. He applies just the right balm, just the right medicine at just the right time. You know, sheep are not very good at telling time. I mean, I haven't met too many sheep, but I imagine if I asked a sheep, what time is it? The sheep would not be able to tell me. Sheep are not good at knowing when things should happen. Sheep don't know which remedy will heal. And so sheep will feel at times that the shepherd sees but does not know. That he sees some wound but has just simply left that wound to fester. But the good shepherd knows his sheep. He'll we're told in Isaiah, he'll tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. He cares perfectly for you individually. He knows just how to tend you and heal you and just when to carry you. Now, remarkably here, the sheep also know the shepherd. Now, your knowledge of the shepherd is not as deep. Your love for the shepherd is less consuming than his love for you. Your understanding of the shepherd is incomplete, but he has made himself known to you. He's bound himself to your soul. And this is why when you heard the gospel, you knew him and came to him, because he's already done that work. And that's why when his word is preached and his name is exalted, you know, that's my shepherd. When the scriptures are read, you hear and you say, that's my shepherd's voice. That's him speaking. And you cling to him and not another. Now, I know you're going to want, you do, I do too. You wander at times. And you may feel, every once in a while, you may fear that you've strayed beyond his reach. Doubt and confusion and anxiety and trouble and frustration and even sin seem sometimes to overwhelm and separate you from him. He knows you, and you know him, Jesus says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Can the Father forget the Son? Can the Son forsake the Father? That's impossible. Your love, your knowledge of Christ, and Christ's knowledge of you is just as the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. If it were possible for the Father to relinquish his relationship to the Son, then the Son can forget you. He will not ever do that. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says in verse 15. I myself will rescue them. It's not, I lay down my, and this is an important point. Jesus does not say, I lay down my life to make it possible to become a sheep if you like. Jesus doesn't lay down his life for a potential set of people, hoping some at least will choose him. Some at least will meet him halfway. He lays his life down for the sheep he knows. The sheep he's always known. The sin that infests your heart and that infests my heart and mind, that's our greatest malady. You were blind from birth, willingly blind, willingly deaf from birth. But your shepherd set his face toward Jerusalem to lay down his life for your cure. That is, he laid down his life to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. You did not choose him, he chose you. And his blood is the ransom. His cross is your balm. He died to give you life. His death is perfectly sufficient to meet the entirety of your needs. Now, if that were not true, if there's some more that you have to add on to his work, if there's some threat that you might let go or that his death was not fully sufficient to bring you the whole way, then it wasn't finished on Calvary, then you have no assurance or hope. But Jesus said, it is finished. What that means is there's no power in the cosmos able to wrest a single sheep from the shepherd's embrace. The shepherd became a lamb to be slaughtered for the flock. And so the outcome of your life is not in doubt. The lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, Revelation 7. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not may, will. Jesus says in verse 16, and this is the last verse we're going to cover, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The blind man, the disciples, the Pharisees, they all reside in this fold, the fold that he's talking about here. This fold, in verse 16, is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Sheep hear the shepherd's voice. So the disciples and the blind man are his sheep, the Pharisees are not. But Jesus says there, who are these sheep? I guess we should ask, who are these sheep not of this fold, not of Israel? That's where we need to look around again. There are few of Abraham's biological descendants here. Most of us are Gentiles. Now notice the present tense, and the Gentiles, the Gentile world is the other fold. Notice the present tense. I have other sheep. The gospel, when Jesus says this, had not yet gone to Corinth or Rome or Antioch or Europe or Asia or Africa. And yet the shepherd here has, present tense, other sheep. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. There's a set group of people. There's a flock that the Father gave the Son before creation. Paul references this flock in Ephesians 1. He, the Father, chose us, believers, in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The Father chose you. The Father chose the flock and gave it to his Son. The Son lays down his life for the flock. And right now, the shepherd is gathering the flock to himself. This is why you can have confidence when you go out and share the gospel. Because it is the shepherd's voice that you share. And all of his sheep will come when they hear it. Notice here, it's not two flocks, it's not three flocks, it's not four flocks, it's not a Jewish flock, a Gentile flock, an African flock, a European flock. God made every single ethnicity, and we're told that he has sheep in every one of them. And as the gospel goes out to the world, God brings them all out. And now and forever, there will be one flock under one shepherd. Let's stop here and let's pray.